Woo! We are better together, yes? Amen. Good morning, Journey Church. Well, hey, let's, all right, keep clapping. That's all good. Yeah, all right. It's good when you clap before the sermon, anticipating good things. All right, hey, let's jump right in today to what God has for us. And I want to introduce you. I'm a little distracted. I'm sorry. Let me restart that. Aaron, who do you have sitting next to you? It's your wife. What? Congratulations. One week, couple days, going strong. Good job. It's good to see both of you guys. Congrats again. All right. Well, let's jump in this morning. I want to introduce you to pufferfish. All right. Are you familiar with pufferfish? There are a number of different ones here. The one on the bottom left is Mr. Sykes. And if you know what movie that's from, you can come give me a shout out later. And we'll test your movie knowledge on that. I've been doing a lot of learning about pufferfish this week. Probably a bunch of stuff you already know. But did you know that when they're threatened, they have two primary responses? We see them here. The first is to puff up almost three times their size. Or they will go and they will hide. They actually have chameleon-like properties. They will blend in. They will even change color. Many of the toxins of pufferfish are toxic. I didn't know this until this week that the pufferfish that are toxic are almost 100 times more toxic than cyanide. One pufferfish has enough toxin in it to kill 30 adults. They're the second most poisonous creature in the world. Because of that, because of their toxic nature, because they're skittish, they are not very communal. They don't live together with other fish. They're also not very bright because they don't go to schools. I'm a comedian. I'm hilarious. I wonder, though, at what point someone looked at pufferfish and said, I could eat that. And so it's actually a delicacy. In Japan, it's called, and I could, Clark said, you can tell me later if I'm saying this wrong, but it's called a fugu. It's a very fun name. Fugu. And they eat pufferfish. And chefs, to prepare the pufferfish, have to practice 3 years before they're allowed to prepare it in public. It's very, very costly. You might say that people pay boku for fugu. You could say that. I learned that there are over 100 species of pufferfish. But I, this week, in my research, have found 101st. I will be publishing this in the Pufferfish Journal next week. But I actually took a picture of it, and I want to show you the 101st species known on Earth of pufferfish. And here's a picture. It's you. It's me. Galatians 5:6, Paul says this, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Another word for conceit you're probably familiar with is the idea of pride and prideful. He would say in Corinthians, "Do not be puffed up with knowledge." Right? And so 1 + 1 equals potatoes. Here's how this works. Being conceited means that we're puffed up. Therefore, we are pufferfish. This summer has been our chance to learn from God's word how he has prescribed for us to do life together. We've been learning and leaning into this truth that God has a design for how we should treat one another, making us better together. And this is actually our first week in the entire series where we have not seen a do this to one another, but do not one another. Do not become conceited. Do not provoke one another. Do not envy one another. This is our first not one another, because just like pufferfish, when we live in conceit, we can't live properly in community. I know for me, when I'm threatened, I either get provoked and I provoke others, or I envy, right? I either puff up or I flee. Right? To be provoked means that I feel and believe that I am superior. Therefore, the other person is inferior or weaker than me. And I begin to puff up to three times my intelligence, three times my security, three times my feeling. I puff up to make sure that I show myself not be able to be hurt. And I take that little part of me and I hide it behind my puffery. I create a self-created identity and I hide the insecurity that I want to keep insulated. Or when I am hurt, I flee. And I feel that there's this idea of envy, that I can look at myself and look at that other person and feel like now I'm the inferior. In the comparison game, I am painfully aware of how I am losing. And so I want to flee that feeling. I want to hide from it. I want to blend into my environment, and I start to envy. I start to look at that other person and think, I want to look like them. I want to be like them. I want to have what they have. I want this. I want that. I don't have this. And in this perceived winning and losing atmosphere of envy, I know that I am not winning and they are. For Paul, both provoking and envying are signs of conceit, of pride, of self-importance, of puffery. Both being superior and thinking ourselves superior or inferior means that I am ultimately self-absorbed. Therefore, conceit is ultimately born of self-insecurity. And so here's our dilemma this morning, my friends. We can't be better together if conceit is active in our lives. We can't live in God-designed and God-desired community when we live as pufferfish. So here's what Paul knows about our pufferfishiness. That without the antidote for conceit, I will be toxic in our community. Without the antidote for conceit, nothing kills Christian unity and our God-given mission as a church faster than pride. And so let's look at that this morning. I want to invite you to open up in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. If you don't have a physical Bible with you, I know you got some kind of device with you, and you can take a picture of that and get right to God's Word this morning. And I'm going to tell you something you already know. In your Bibles, when you see headings before Scripture passages, or when you even see numbers, those were not in the original. All right, those are not those. And so what we have here is one big writing. And what I just read for you in Galatians 5 comes just before what we're going to read here. So let me start by reading what we have read, because what we're about to read plays off of what Paul has already said to us. He says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And then in our passage, it says, "Brothers and sisters." Okay, let's stop there this morning. It's going to be one of those sermons, I know. He says, "Brothers and sisters." He starts intentionally with familial language. He doesn't say, "Hey, guys, yo, folks, hello, congregants." He doesn't. He says that we have deeper family bonds. He says, "Don't be conceited, don't provoke, don't envy. Listen, family, family," he says. "We are brothers and sisters within the faith family, and you know this because of the families you live in. You can't live in healthy relationships with a brother and sister or a brother and sister in Christ out of a position of conceit." And Paul, in a letter to another church in Philippi, actually talks a little bit about this as well. In Philippians 2:3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit." Are you noticing a theme here, right? Hey, pufferfish is what he's saying. "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." We talked about this a number of weeks ago when we actually looked at this passage. We are better together when the me defers to the we. The antidote for conceit is humility. If I am pursuing my agenda, my preferences, my self-preservation, then I will be prideful. I will live out this attitude of provoking or envying. And ultimately, my conceit will never allow me or us to live out this picture of better together that Paul is about to give us. So he says, don't live in conceit. Don't provoke. Don't envy. Brothers and sisters, remember the family language here. Let's continue. "If anyone caught in any transgression, You who are spiritual should restore him or her in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he or she is something that he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let's walk through this. He says, brothers and sisters, anyone who is caught in transgressions, that transgression is another word for sin. When you and I think of caught, usually we think of this idea of something hidden being revealed, right? Caught on video, right? This idea of caught in the act. That's not the word or the meaning that Paul specifically is referring to. What he has in this word that this translation said caught is this idea of actually being entangled. Has anyone ever walked into a really big spider web? You didn't see it? You just walk into it, and it's like the spiders are on you for the another 3 days, right? It's like, you know you wiped them clean, but they're still there. It just kind of feels all up in your grill. That's that word he's talking about. So if we can kind of retranslate this, he says, anyone who is entangled in a transgression. Paul is talking here about an external observation. And when we are living together, we see a brother or sister living out a part of their lives that isn't in alignment with the character or the priorities of Jesus. They're living in sin. Sin's the Bible word for it. When we talk about that here, we talk about mess. Now, here's one of a couple caveats in today's message. We aren't here searching for people's sin and mess. This isn't To Catch a Sinner, Journey Church Edition. Right? We're not called to be actively looking for it in a way, and we'll get a little bit to that later. What he's saying, though, because he used those words, brothers and sisters, he's like, listen, if you're living better together, then you're already in a level of intimacy that allows you to see the mess. And then you're going to be able to say something about it. Folks, we are never called to judge another person's heart. That's left to the God. But we can and we should observe each other's actions, reactions, and what the Bible calls the fruit of our lives. When I was younger, I was trained and worked as a lifeguard. And when you're a lifeguard and you are trained, and what they tell you is when you see someone drowning or struggling, you're going to swim out to them, but you're going to stop about a body length or a little bit more in front of them. Because if you come closer, they're going to use you as the flotation device. And then you're both going to be in trouble. But you know what they've never required as a lifeguard? They never required that I won an Olympic medal. You don't have to be an Olympic swimmer to be a lifeguard. You just have to be able to swim and be able to swim and not drown. Kind of the level that I was at least. So when Paul in our passage says, you who are spiritual should restore him, restore her, Paul isn't saying only perfect Christians need apply. He's saying, listen, you only need to be not drowning, and you need to be able to know how to swim. It's his way of saying, listen, if you are at a place and a time and a stage of your faith where you can help restore the person that you are seeing is living in a way that is not reflecting Jesus in that moment or in some consistency, yes, that's you. And how do you know if you're ready for that? How do you, if you know if you're at that place where you see that, should I do this? Paul's going to answer that question. What's the right way? Paul says, in the spirit of gentleness. Here's the test for us. If I see someone that is acting in a way that is not Christ-like, and I know because they are a brother and sister in Christ, they know Jesus. They're just not looking like him right now. Sometimes there are people in our lives where they know Jesus and we just ask them, please don't tell other people you know him because your actions don't look like you do. In those moments, if you cannot be gentle, if you come from a place of provoking or envying or this idea of I just want to get them and put them in their place, or you know what, if I do this, it'll bring them down to my level, then you're probably not ready to restore that person gently. And yet you're seeing something. And so we'll talk a little bit later what it means to bring someone else to help in this process. Because to this idea of restore, when it says here that we are, he says you should restore him. And it's actually a medical term in the Greek language. It's this idea if you have a broken bone or something that is kind of misplaced in your bone structure, right? Dislocated. To restore that means to put it back the way it's supposed to be. We know this, right? If you did not restore someone's broken bone, that's not loving, that's actually cruel. You don't want to live a life that's maimed. We're in this season for me that's really exciting because football's back. Right? Maybe it's not for you. All right. Anybody here, give me a woo if you're really excited football's back. All right. On the other hand, if you love someone that you're not overly excited that football's back as they are, give me a, oh. All right, we're about 50-50. All right. Anyway, football's back for me. Woohoo! And us. You may or may not know this, but the Cincinnati Bengals are in my top three favorite teams, and they only have one Hall of Famer, and this is him here, Anthony Munoz. Towering a man, and I got to meet him because when we lived in Cincinnati, the church we attended for a year, he was a member, and so he would walk in and he'd say hi to people. And two things you notice about Anthony when you get in a room with him: one is he's huge, like he's massive. The second thing is it's a little off-putting when he waves at you because his hand looks like this. Yeah. That's an injury, a number of injuries that he received as a football player, and he just decided not to fix it. Yeah, I see some of you a little squeamish out there. All right, we're going to leave that picture up. maybe I am provoking you. So he'll talk about this often because that's a little off-putting. I mean, how many people can wave in one direction and point in another? Anthony can. And he says it doesn't hurt. And he said the only reason he's not restoring it or fixing it is because he's afraid it will affect his golf game. Yeah, first world problem. But just look at that for a minute, or if you can't, don't. It looks like it should be restored. Some of us in this room, my good friend sitting down here, have broken something and you have a cast on it, you have to get it fixed. And there are ways that when your bone is broken or dislocated, it affects things. How you walk, how you drive, how you eat, how you sleep, how you write, all of these things. We know that when our bones are broken, we should reset them. We should restore them. Now, if you're like me, we would understand that sin has the same effect on us. It changes how we walk, how we drive, how we eat, how we interact with people. Now, if you're like me and you hear this word sin, you automatically go to kind of those grandiose terms. Sins like embezzling or cheating on a spouse or lust or drunkenness or Grand Theft Auto or eating at Popeyes instead of Chick-fil-A. All of these are horrible ideas and totally messy. But you don't get to those until you start the slow fade of the transgressions earlier on. What the writer of Hebrews calls the sins that so easily entangle. And it's more likely the areas and blind spots on our lives that when we do life together in Christian intimacy, others can clearly see and they can notice, but they just don't step up and tell us. They don't help enter into that restorative moment that as family we are supposed to engage in together. Sins like pride, ingratitude, miserliness, self-centeredness, ungraciousness, laziness in faith habits, isolation, envy, harshness, cynicism, irritability, complaining, contempt for those who think, look, believe, vote, and act differently than us. Can we just be real with each other this morning? There's probably at least two or three on that list that you're like, oh, yeah. There's probably two or three that I missed that you know are on your list. And let's even get realer if we can this morning. There's like two or three on that list or your list that you know the person next to you or in this room, if you were to look on them, you're like, oh yeah, that's on their list. Yeah, we know this. Because even the best among us, this side of eternity, is far from the perfection of looking and acting like Jesus in every moment of every day. And so can we really sit here and say that we want to live in this pain, this discomfort, having our lives look like Anthony's finger of my constant sin, but I am not humble enough to receive the gentle restoration from brothers and sisters who really do want the best from me? Will I really step into those trusting those around me who want to see me restored with a loving touch of gentleness and the guidance that invites us into these better together relationships? Would I truly be so puffed up in my puffery fishiness that I would retreat from that kind of love? What Paul tells us this morning is that we are better together when we give and receive restorative support. Amen. Paul takes us right there. Let's keep going in what he says. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I think there's an implication here that sometimes we miss. Paul isn't saying that we are to troll church members' social feeds to find out where they're messing up. He's not calling us into a stalking or covert agent kind of lifestyle. He's not saying that you should sign up for a community group so you can plant listening devices in the host home so you can monitor them. We have Siri and Alexa for that. Yes, robot overlords, I am in compliance. The implication here isn't that we are going and looking for it, that we're actively looking for where people fail. The implication here is that we are walking and living so closely with one another that when we see these other things, not when we catch them or when we caught them, is when we watch them walk into or through that spider webs. What I'm talking about here is a level of intimacy. And for some of us, that word freaks us out more than Tony's finger. And I'm not talking any kind of physical intimacy, and I love Dr. Corey Allen's version and definition of intimacy. It's into me you see. Are we in this better together relationship enough so people see the real us, or do we still think we have to put on masks? Do we still think we have to come here and pretend? We've been saying it for almost 4 years now. We believe everybody's sometimes kind of messy here. Do we actually live it? Because there's a level of intimacy together when we live in that kind of better together moment where we can observe the need to come alongside in gentleness and restorative love and guidance, because we are better together when we give and receive restorative support. And if I'm the one coming and offering restoration, then of course I should be gentle. Because I'm entering into the life and the messiness of another broken person as a broken person. Amen. Right? Think of that lifeguard analogy. I'm coming to that person that's drowning, but I'm in the water too. I know what it feels like to be wet. I know what it feels like to drown, and I just want that person to be safe. Because I'm too a broken person, but me, like you, we're covered by the grace of Jesus. Amen. I'm never coming, or I should not be coming, as one who wants to provoke or envy. And this is what Paul speaks on. Let's keep going in our passage. Verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something, then he is nothing. He deceives himself. This is back to that idea of conceit. But let each one of us test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, I know on the surface this can seem like a contradiction. We were told that we need to bear one another's burdens in verse 2, but then all of a sudden in verse 5 he says, for each of you will have to bear his own load. Stick with me, this could be a little tricky. It took me a couple minutes too. Now, sometimes when we think of burdens, we think of practical things. Things like health concerns, or helping someone move, or meals for families, or single moms, or single dads, or picking up kids, or being on call, or helping with home repair and financial help. Those are, for sure, practical burdens. Those are areas of burdens that we should step in and help bear one another in those. And I think those, specifically for a church like us and our church specifically, we do an amazing job meeting and coming alongside during those. And I just want to say, yay you, yay us. I think we do that. That's not specifically where Paul's getting here. I love to take personal assessments. I like to take personality assessments just to make sure I still have one. I think that to lead others, you need to lead yourself, and to lead yourself, you need to know yourself. And so I do these quite often. And I took one a while back that was kind of a self-assessment on how you deal with stress. And it's just a huge list, probably like 100 questions of kind of like, hey, are you going through these kind of things? And so I graded myself, and this was a season a number of years ago, and it was like, I asked questions like, have you recently moved? Are you in some kind of post-secondary education? Have you trying to sell a home? Are you trying to buy a home? Are you or your loved one pregnant? And do you have a new job, a new environment? Are you trying to meet new people? Do you live in the Midwest during the summer? I don't think that was in there, but it should have been at the time. Andrea knows what I'm talking about. Oh, it's horrible. Has your boss been diagnosed with leukemia and is stepping down? These were all things in this season of my life that I was dealing with. And on the assessment scale from no stress to a lot of stress, I was in the category that said, go into your room, turn off the light, get under your bed, and just cry big tears. That's the level of environment that I was currently living in. But what this test proved to me, or showed me, better way to say it, is that I actually have a very high tolerance of stress. I can handle that for a season, through these moments. And each of us have a different, what my friend Doug and I used to call, a bandwidth. We have a different bandwidth here. But really, what we're talking about here isn't burdens. It's what Paul says in verse 5 is a load to carry. You and I have different bandwidths on what the load to carry. If you put me in those situations, I can handle it for a while. You put me in a situation where I have to do home repair, I mean, man, I'm gone in like 0.2 seconds. I'm so much more handsome than handy, right? Joel, he's really handy. I'm just saying he's handy. I mean, I'm not saying anything different. Love you, buddy. We're not talking about burden when we talk about those kind of things. We're talking about a load. And so you might be asking, well, where does a load turn into a burden? Great, good question. Let me tell you. My load becomes a burden when I start to act like a pufferfish. My load becomes a burden that if I was to share that with you and then I was to puff up and say, because I'm so much better than all of you, none of you could handle what I handle. Well, yeah, okay. I'm becoming conceited, right? I'm now provoking you to be like, well, I'll show you. When my load, what I meant to carry, what I can carry, my bandwidth becomes a burden is when I start to puff up and become conceited and provoke, or when I start to flee because I'm envious. Specifically here, he's drawing the parallel, Paul is, between this burden and these transgressions and sins. Burdens are, we're not talking about practical ones here, we're talking about burdens are the places where in my life this idea of conceit, provoking, and envy are now leaking out of me. That's the burden. If I think I can handle all the stress but I start to provoke people, I'm telling you, that was a big list I shared with you. It only took me a month or two in the midst of that season to start being angry at my family. And to start lashing out and to be coming home and having absolutely no reserves. And I couldn't handle that load for long. It became a burden. When I become prideful or when I start to shut out people or isolate myself, then this load becomes a burden. And we're not called to carry burdens alone. Amen? We're not called to do it alone. When my load becomes a burden, I need to humble myself and ask help from those within my faith family for gentle restoration. But I'm not always going to be able to. You're not always going to be able to have the self-awareness to say, oh, we've turned that corner from load to burden. Now I need to ask. And so as a faith family, we again are living in that intimacy together relationship so that we can see when loads shift to burdens. And this is the Olympics of humility in this moment. That both of us, on the part of moving this load to a burden, one of us receives this restoration of gentleness, and one comes in to help remove it, to bear one another's burden, to fight against the toxins of conceit that can build up. Because we are better together when we give and receive restorative support. Remember when we talked about fugu? And that there are certain chefs that can take away the toxins and create this amazing, I'm sure, meal for some. Those chefs have to have 3 years of training in private before they can ever do that publicly. There was a man named Jesus who spent 3 years in a special traveling community of men and women. He claimed to have the expertise to restore lives gently by carving, cutting, filleting the parts of people's lives that were toxic with conceit, toxic with self-identity building, toxic with provoking, and toxic with envy amongst the family he was creating. And with all that expertise that he had, he created and freed a community of people to know and engage a toxic world that are already full of toxic pufferfish people with the same love and gentleness that he showed them. My puffer fishiness becomes a delicacy in the hands of the master chef, Jesus. And so does yours. This is the gospel at work. The late Tim Keller would say it this way: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Translation: hey, puffer fish. We're toxic. Yet, at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hoped. Hey, we don't have to stay that way. That's the gospel. Folks, you may be here today just for this moment. The other stuff may not apply to you, but this does. That there are burdens that you have right now that are never too much for Jesus to handle. That they are never too much for his grace to overcome. That you are never too messy, that you can't find help and restoration first in his hands and then in community with his family. Jesus prays in John 17 for unity for his disciples and the disciples of his disciples and their great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, basically us. Three times in that prayer, he prays for unity. He prays that they would be united with him, with the Father through the Spirit, and with each other. We are to strive and live in Christian unity for the sake of the gospel being proclaimed. The purpose of our unity isn't so that we can have lunches together or have a greater community group meetings or have good friendships with like-minded people. That's what country clubs are for. The reason that we are saved by grace is so that we can be encouraged, equipped, restored, and empowered to proclaim the gospel to those who are outside of our faith, but inside of our reach. We are better together when we give and receive restorative support. If you've ever been to Washington, D.C., you've probably been to the Capitol building. It's one of the main things people go and see there. And right in front of there, you would see this huge statue of General Ulysses S. Grant. It stands right there in the shadow of the Capitol building. Visitors can hardly miss its majestic depiction of this legendary general atop of his stallion. Now, Grant's military leadership was decisive in the Union's win over the South in the Civil War. He is considered by many to be a symbol of force of human will, an icon of a strong man who stands against the storm when all others have shrunk back. About 2.5 miles from this, in a very little park, stands another statue. A lesser-known Civil War figure, Major General John Rawlins. This actually hasn't always been where this statue has been. It's had 8 different addresses over the years. It's finally kind of found its place here in this little park. Rawlins was a lawyer in Illinois. He got to know Ulysses Grant, and they kind of knew each other. And so when Grant was conscripted in to be the general, he asked Rawlins if he would come be his chief of staff. Rawlins knew Grant's character flaws, especially his weakness for alcohol. So at the beginning of the war, Rawlins came and challenged and extracted a pledge from Grant that he would abstain from drunkenness as he held the post of general. But there were a number of times when the general threatened to fall away from his promise and, you might say, fell off the wagon. And here, it was Rawlins who stood beside the solitary figure of Grant and helped him get back on. I want you to think of these two statues for a moment. The difference of the majesticness of those two figures. Rawlins is a modest one compared to the mounted glory that's been afforded to Grant. But maybe, with unheralded love and restorative support, Grant could hardly have managed to climb into the saddle of his stallion without Rawlins at his side. We are better together when we give and receive restorative support. And so there is an application here today. It's not for everybody, but it is for some of us. And here it is. Have the conversation. Have the conversation. There is someone here that God has put in the sphere of influence of someone who needs to be restored. That one area of your life that you just notice that other person that you know, they just need help. They may not know they need help, but they're carrying a burden. Something is going on that doesn't quite look or act like Jesus in their life, and you are close enough and intimate enough to see it. You're put there because God says, bear one another's burdens. You need to have the conversation. You see something, so you need to say something in their life, in their faith, that doesn't match their profession of faith. And so you can, in what Paul says is gentleness, give restorative support. Now, for many of us, that's going to freak us out. We might not know exactly how to do that. Well, that's why I'm here. That's why Pastor Tim, Pastor Melanie, Pastor Jesse are here. It's why your elders are here. It's because we can come alongside and we can help you. We can coach you. We can pray you through it. We can even be that Rawlins to your General Grant and stand beside you as you go and as you have been already put in that life, help restore in gentleness that brother or sister in Christ. You may need to have the conversation and step up and be courageous. But also, someone's going to then have the conversation with. There's someone here who will be on the other side of that conversation. And you will need to realize the conversation's happening and receive that with humility. Not to provoke them, not to puff up, not to go and hide and be a chameleon, but to be humble. Know and receive that gentleness because it's loving, it's caring. Because we are better together when we give and receive restorative support. What if our church became known as a source of healing for all pufferfish? What if, as the master chef Jesus trains us, we are shaped and offered as a delicacy to a bland world? What if every toxic and burden in our lives could be restored through the work of the Spirit within the relationships that God has given us here at Journey Church so that we can detoxify? Wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't you want that for yourself? Wouldn't you want that for your brother and sister beside you? Wouldn't you want to show up every Sunday at a church like that? Wouldn't you want to go to a community group or serve on a team like that? Wouldn't you feel like this is a place where you could bring other puffer fish too? Because we are better together when we give and receive restorative support. Let's pray. Dear God, you know us so well. You know our faults. You know our messes, our sins, our transgressions. And I thank you that you have given us Jesus. I thank you that you have given us your grace embodied in your Son. I thank you through Paul's words that you don't want us to stay stuck. That we can grow. That we can be freed from those bondage, from those insecurities that we have, the things that we do that repel instead of magnet people towards us to see your grace closer. Lord, we are all on this side of eternity in process to look and act like you a little bit more every day. Never, ever, dear Jesus, have you required perfection of us, but you are the perfect one. And so I ask, Lord, that you would give courage today to those of us who need to have the conversation. Lord, I ask that you would give us courage for those of us who are feeling like we need to ask someone to have the conversation with us. Because we know our own faults. We know where we tend to puff up and be conceited and provoke and envy. Lord, I ask that when the conversations are had, that we would humble ourselves. That we would see this as a loving, gentle act of a brother or sister who wants us to look like you. And Lord, that we would become a delicacy. That the world, that it just tries to live on the bland, would see and taste that you are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.